Psalm 23, Bible study lesson number 13, March 4th. We're finishing up Psalm 23, verse 2. Psalm 23, verse 1, my extended Chinese translation. And first of all, the title of it, a Psalm of David, means it's a testimony of David. A psalm, a song, a poem that he wrote, it is his testimony. I point out to you that David wrote this psalm shortly after the Absalom rebellion, looking back at on the blessings that God had given to him in regard to his entire life, summing up, and his survival through the Absalom rebellion, of which we will see that certain things laid to the table prepared in front of him and all were direct blessings provided by God at the end of the of his fleeing through the Valley of the Shadow of Death, which was not death. He was going to live quite a while after that, but fleeing to a place with death all around him. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise. Your word will not return void, but accomplish what you designed as far away as you to sanctify and bless it. In the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and you would so come, Lord Jesus. Jehovah Rohi, the Lord my shepherd, is shepherding. The importance, once again, of making it personal. Jehovah Rohi, the Lord my shepherd. Or Jehovah Rohi means, of course, the Lord my shepherd is shepherding me. Then we can add, interpolate here, Jehovah Jireh. He foresees and he provides. I shall not, won't. He, Jehovah Shalom, or Jehovah Shalom, he maketh me, personalize it, believer, to lie down in pastures green. He, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord of peace, leadeth me beside the quiet waters of rest. Labor and peace are part of the privilege and discipline of life, but the other necessities are rest and composure and meditation. We learn how to faith rest in the Lord as well as to toil in Him for Him. There's a rest that belongeth unto the people of God. He, Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace, leadeth me by the still waters, the quiet waters of rest. Remember, we told you that we have Almay, Menukath, Yenahalina. The word leadeth is a PL perfect for Nahal and AHAL, which not only spoke of the shepherd leading his sheep, but also the idea of leading them to rest. The word for quiet, Menucha, M-E-N-I-C-H-A-H, which meant a place of rest or repose. Still waters has the idea of a place of rest, quiet, and peace. It has been translated several times by others as the quiet waters of rest. The analogy here comes on to the spiritual word where Jehovah our shepherd in the person of Jesus Christ as the Great Shepherd, the one who provides food, water, and protection, but only that he is leading us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to a place of spiritual rest, to a place of inner peace and outer tranquility in our lives. Our food is Bible doctrine. Our water is the Holy Spirit, as we have pointed out to you in exegesis and in teaching of the concepts from Scripture that correlated. My apologies if I cough. I need very desperately to get this class taught to complete the 16 hours so they can be copied. At the close of the last class, I point out to you that we are all living in a salty old world. Salt is a preservative, and salt is necessary, but too much salt is not. When salt loses savor, of course, it's worthless. Scripture teaches us, which is absolutely correct. It's been pointed out often salt gets into our eyes and tears flow like rivers. Salt gets into our mouths, leaves us parched and gasping for water, for fresh water. You can't drink salt water in the Atlantic Ocean, the Pacific Ocean out at sea and live. It's too much salt in it. Getting, or at least without getting deathly ill. We long for fresh water. There was that delightful thing that we were going to partake of. We were certain that it should be delicious to our taste. We planned our meal. Went down to this place we'd heard all about and ordered their specialty of the house that everybody raved about. And we found out that we didn't like the taste of it. There was something in it it didn't like. I remember many years ago a friend of mine, that was the Lord Jesus Christ, used to be a part of our ministry long ago, for years. A friend wanted to take me out to dinner on the week between Christmas and New Year's that year. We're going back now after the night. He's been with the Lord now for about 25 years or more, so before that. He took me to this restaurant he wanted to go to discover they'd closed for the whole week before Christmas, a little family restaurant. So down the block there was a Thai restaurant. He'd never been in one. I explained to him how hot, fiery Thai food was. The lady explained the 5 stars down to 1 star, and he ordered the 1 star, and even it wasn't palatable to him. He was a very plain eater. He'd grown up in Nazi Germany as a youngster during the Depression days of the 30s, in the terrible days of the war, which led to Christ in the middle of Nazism. No one became a wonderful Christian believer and a walking evangelist telling people wherever he went about Jesus Christ. But he was raised on very bland food, and he couldn't, and so it was very impalatable to his taste. In other words, what we were longing for turned out that it turned out that way. It left our mouths, we could say, salty and thirsty. It did not satisfy. Piece of overcooked meat with a burnt taste in it. Whatever it might have been. There's one thing that our eyes were fastened upon. What a lovely thing. How satisfying to our soul's vision is going to be. The man sees the doll. He can't wait to get her. She's the perfect wife, beautiful, all this, that, and the other. And she opens her mouth, and you realize she's got no class, no culture, no education, no nothing when he meets her. The person can't wait to get the promotion and find out the workload is so heavy to do it, he's going to lose his family and everything else. The grass is always greener on the other side till you get to the other side of the pasture. There's only one thing our eyes were fastened upon. What a lovely thing. How satisfying the soul's vision is going to be. Something happened, didn't turn out that way. Instead, the salt of bitter disappointment got in our eyes, and we cried. Our football team. A great football team that we were living for, our perfect football team that couldn't lose and had lost, our baseball team, our basketball team, our ice hockey team. As a little child, not in my youngest days, but in the days of people today, a young child grows up and he watches wrestling on television when he's 6, 7, 8 years old. He thinks it's cute. I'm not talking about the six crazy soap operas they call Wrestling David back when professional wrestling was professional wrestling. And one day he discovers it was fake. And he's shocked. Occasionally a shooter would break somebody's leg and double cross the script, particularly to get a revenge for something or to win a title belt that counted or something temporarily. A friend of mine told me one time, his brother, who was a close friend of mine too, is with the Lord. The wife still gets our newsletters. That brother would take him down to the wrestling matches when he was little. Quite a bit difference in the age of the two men. He had this hero that he loved down there. Came out in Indian War bonnet, chief, I forgot what his name was now. Wrestlers out here in the Seattle area. He loved him. He was the good guy. He signed autographs, patted kids on the head, did all these things. And one day I told him, I said, you know, the guy you're so helped on when you watch wrestling on television, when you watch the AWA, American Wrestling Association, the guy that comes out there is Chief Agnon L. Casey, the Mideastern Sheikh phenomenal, fanatic, is the same guy. With a different persona and a different age of wrestling promotion. Shocked him. Billy Two Eagles, I think, was his name, but I could be wrong. He was young and naive. We were all young and naive about things. Now, in this situation, the Lord Jesus Christ comes and offers himself to the believer. He says, I have been your good shepherd, I have laid down my life for my sheep. You are saved. Now let me be the great shepherd and lead you. Just as Jehovah, my father, utilized me to lead David. David couldn't see me. All he could see was Jehovah, father. As the son functions as the representative of the father, though. You know, the shepherd knows where there is fresh living streams of water in abundance. Have you ever sat under the shade of a tree, which you hope would shield you from the hot suns of life, and then suddenly out of an apparent blue sky, a bolt of lightning has split it from top to bottom? You say, no, well, I haven't either, but I've heard of other people who have. But here's a few of the bolts of lightning that could have been. You lost your job and it was taken from you. I remember my wife, she thought that she would work for Travers Insurance until she had to retire. And one day a group of suits came in from back east, called all the employees into an office, doors all locked, telephone shut off, and informed them how many offices had already closed. Now the office they were in there is here in Seattle, the regional office was going to be closed. Their jobs were going to be moved down to outside of Portland, Oregon. The office in downtown Portland was going to be closed. People who worked there, if they wanted to stay with the company, were going to have to move out there. There was a new man in the saddle that had taken over Travers Insurance Company in a takeover, stock takeover. And they were consolidating everything, and they basically tore down one of the five largest insurance companies in the world. Greed and money, quick money and all the rest of it. And my wife found out she wasn't going to work there, so she got another job. She was told she could work there 6 years. She thought that'd bring her pretty close to retirement. After just a few months, they moved their offices to a place that was hard to get to. God supplied ways, though, and she continued to work. Then one day, Washington Mutual Bank went under because they got too big for their britches across the country. And the power boys that would save the big banks that would bail out the Morgan Stanleys of this world led Washington Mutual, a little upstart bank from Washington that dared to try to walk with the king bankers, be destroyed. The ones who wanted to walk with the king should have read a book Thomas Dixon Jr. wrote and was published back in around 1906 or 7 called The Root of Evil. The principle of love of money is the root of evil. It told the story of the depression at the beginning. It might have been a few years later, and that told about the depression that came on there in that decade, though. historical fiction, but told the story how the king bankers destroyed this one bank on purpose. Get it out of their way, it irritated them. So you may lose your job. This may be your bolt of lightning. Maybe you own your own business and it fails. You know, a man had a very successful little neighborhood gas station with a good, he was a good auto mechanic with mechanical business. He had to come in there and repair the cars, stuff, change the oil, all those things. He had a good business going. Then we had an oil shortage out here. The one during the Carter administration, the alleged one, the rearranged one, I think. It was over, he lost his station. Another man I know had a station that he owned. Had one station, the property was sold out from under him. He got another station in another place. And one day the oil company he was leased with, when his lease was up, came in and told him they were not going to renew his lease. They kicked him out, tore his building down, destroyed his auto repair business that went with it, that made a lot, made him a good living, and put in a quick self-service gas and no repairs and nothing. You lose your business. Maybe your husband or your wife died suddenly. Maybe it was your children. They died or they went into reversionism and abandoned you and won't have anything else to do with you. Maybe they got mixed up on drugs or alcohol. But they're out of your life right now. Maybe you had good health and now you're partially or totally an invalid. At any rate, you're now exposed to the blistering heat of life as it is. We're all on the trials and the tests of life. You have to ask yourself, have I been feeding in green pastures? And did I believe that that was the only green pasture in the world? If this should be taken away from you, you would not know what to do. And then suddenly it was taken away, the hot, blistering sun of life scorching and burning up the grass at its roots. And today everything is barren around you. Have you been drinking some spring, cold spring water, or a cistern caught well water that's so good and pure in the old days? You felt this was the only natural spring in the world, or the only real cistern around. If anything should happen to it, it would be a tragedy and a calamity which could never be overcome. And suddenly one day the spring wasn't there, it dried up and you stood parched and thirsty. As a member of the royal holy family, heavenly family of God the Father, you're a child of God. The psalmist said, I shall not want, as I point out to you. I shall not need. I shall not lack. If the sheltering shade tree had been destroyed, your little green pasture burned up to the roots, your little spring has been as dry as dust, thank God you have a shepherd who knows where there are other trees, other green pastures, other fresh fountains. The only one for refreshment. Have you had a pastor that you thought was the only pastor in the world, the only one that counted, and he died? I know people who are still listening and who still live their lives around a pastor teacher that's in heaven. They can't break loose. Nothing long to going back to fragrance of memories of the past. I'm going back and reading. I've read you materials written 400 years ago or more. I've quoted Augustine to you, written almost 2,000 years ago. Less than that, 1,700 years, I guess. Something like that. And others. But we have to live for today. I enjoy old music. Don't care much for the music I hear today, a little here and there. I don't hear much of it. Don't watch TV very much. Don't listen to the radio at all. My wife listens to old classical music on the radio. Most of the music I listen to, some from the, I listen to a few things out of the 80s to the 90s from some specific singers and people I relate to from early periods a little bit once in a while. But much of it is a little bit more from the 70s, paramount from the 60s, but most of it is from the 50s, the 40s, and even the 30s and the 20s when I could get of it. different kinds, different blends of how it sounded, but things that are familiar that I like. We all like the old familiar places. But the thing we have to ask ourselves is, do we believe God? The green pastures are barren and dried up. The only green pastures in the world have been taken away from us. The spring is dried up. Do we say, I shall not need, want, or I lack nothing? In the sheltering shade trees of our life, even if it's our marriage, our children, our job, our health, whatever it is, the local church may split apart. Sad to say, but it happened. Our little green pasture is burned up to the roots, and our little spring is dry. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the great shepherd who knows where there are other trees, other green pastures, other fresh mountains. We have to say to ourselves, I shall not want refreshment. Some scholars insist that the word is still is in the past tense in the original, that the text should read, He leads me beside the still waters, the quiet waters. There's a question on the text there in the Hebrew. Well, not this is the case, one thing is certain. In the life of the Oriental shepherd, he often had to do just that. He must still the waters. There's something about a sheep which makes it afraid of swiftly moving waters. They seem to have sheep intuition that they are helpless in the water. The heavy coats act as sponges and become so saturated that little animals are dragged to the very bottom. Because this, it is difficult, if not well nigh impossible, to get sheep to go near swiftly running water. It is ever the business of the shepherd to see to it that his flock is supplied with refreshment of cool water during the journey on a blistering hot day. If there are no pools or quiet springs, then the shepherd must make some. Just yonder there's a swift-moving little mountain rivulet. Perhaps one could jump across it easily, but the water is dashing so rapidly over the stones, the noise is frightening, and the spray is chilling. To such refreshing water is impossible for the shepherd to lead his sheep. On occasions like this, the shepherd prepares a little dam across a swiftly moving stream, made of rocks and sod from the bank. By and by, there's a quiet little pool of still water. The sheep then move forward without fear and are refreshed. The beautiful picture of the present ministry of the lovely shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, for us who are the sheep of his pasture. Our little stream of life is a rampage. It is rushing by a crashing crescendo of frightening noise. The spray of it is dashing into our faces. We cannot see, and we are afraid. Sorrow, affliction, heartache, and heartbreak are breaking the speed limit in our lives. Rushing along. Have you ever seen mighty waters rush like the speed of race cars on a racetrack? Sheep are as afraid of the sound of engines as people who go to racetracks and put earphones on to protect protect their ears from the sound of the roaring cars that's in the grandstands when they come by sometime at 200 miles an hour. 40 NASCARs all roaring down the track. Or the noise. You go to a gun range and you're standing underneath a sheltered place firing 44 Magnums and 357 Magnums and 45 automatics, a 45 Colt long barrel revolver. Target's 25, 50 yards away, and the sounds are repelling through the 10 or 30 or 40 people sitting there shooting at the same time. You have to have ear sound protectors over you to keep out the sound, noise breakers. Well, the sheep don't have noise breakers. Shepherd must find the still waters for them. Bewilderment and confusion swirl about us like mighty whirlpools. It is then that our blessed Savior moves into the situation, stills the waters for us. We discover that through his gracious ministry we're being refreshed by the very thing which otherwise have been our ruin. As I look back at what my wife has been through, I'm refreshed to know the faithfulness of God, taking her through two brain surgeries, two breast cancer surgeries. Through all her other aches and pains, though she's still got many aches and pains, to know that God is faithful. To depend upon him to supply our needs out of his own grace provisions. nothing more amazing than to open an envelope and find a grace gift from someone you hardly know. And they say they were led of the Lord to send it. The Lord supplies. It's a blessed thing to see the Lord Jesus Christ so often turns these salty and bitter waters and bitter experiences. You ever seen alkali water in the West in pools? The alkali will kill you. You can't drink it. Stock can't drink from it. It'll kill you. Poison pools. Well, Christ can turn the bitter experiences into some of the sweetest and most refreshing experiences of life. That experience through which we have just passed either remains a black and awful memory of fear, bewilderment, confusion, thirst. It will be remembered as a spot where in the midst of all those things, the Lord Jesus himself became so precariously real that the very waters about us were stilled, and we found that we were able to draw actual refreshment for our souls out of the experience. The whole question of whether life experiences are going to be times of refreshment or ruin is determined by whether or not we constantly recognize the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as our shepherd, our great shepherd. Often if we point out to you when we mention the 23rd Psalm, the famous story of the little girl who got up in the Sunday school class and said, "The Lord is my shepherd, that's all I want," versus the one who said, "The Lord is my shepherd." The other way. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall want. I will want. She got confused. The testimony of the two of them, though. Life will be exceedingly rough and tough going on for us if we are going it alone. But life may become a thing of beauty if the shepherd goes along. Lord Jesus Christ delights to take our troubles and turn them into the theaters in which he may display his blessings. What are we told to do? In Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 14 to 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our, King James says, profession, where it should be confession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Think about what we're saying here. The Lord wants to take our troubles upon him. Our sin, which could send us to hell, he's already taken. Then in which the Lord Jesus Christ displayed his salvation, instead we go to heaven. The weakness we often have is that we'll trust Jesus Christ for our salvation, but not to take care of us day by day. We'll trust the Father to have given us eternal security, salvation through grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8. No one can pluck them out of his hand, the Father's hand. Christ said in John. And yet we don't trust him to take care of us in time from salvation to the grave. We've got believer friends going through cancer, going through all kinds of things right now. We've got our own problems. But in our weakness, we have to do what Peter said, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Things which make us impotent and useless become the theater in which the Lord Jesus displays his power, and we become instruments of service in his hands. I remember many, many years ago when people hitchhiked and a lot of people didn't pass up people and it was basically safe as a whole. I got stranded. I got stranded out in Arizona. the desert in the middle of nowhere at a crossroads. It started to rain. It was pitch black dark. And lightning and thundering was out there cracking all around me. And I prayed. There was no place to get out of the rain. I'm standing there, and the road, the highway was sort of deserted there. And all of a sudden, a trucker come barreling down the road, and he saw me in his lights on the side of the road, waving him, hitchhiking. He broke down, stopped. I started jogging toward him in the rain. He backed up a little bit and opened the door and said, "Get in." He carried me a long way till he had to turn one direction and put me off at Route 66, heading into Oklahoma. Bought me a couple of meals along the way, a little bit of money, but not a lot. Coffee. We chatted along the way. I was praying. God answered my prayer. Trucker stopped and picked me up. No idea if he was a Christian or not. Never was able to establish that one way or the other. He provided the way. I apologize if the noise of the vacuum cleaner up above is getting on this tape. Robert T. Ketchum has this testimony. He says, "Many know that I have been afflicted with very poor eyesight throughout my entire ministry. Two great Baptist theologians that I know of that had bad eyesight, Robert T. Ketchum and Emory Bancroft, I've benefited from both of them. My friend Ralph Braun told me that he heard Ketchum speak in the chapel there at Dallas Seminary, along with Hal Lindsey and others at the time, Ron Breckel, men I knew. He said, "It was the second year of my ministry in 1913. Ketchum won the ministry in 1912. But necessary for me to get print within a half inch of my eyes before I'm able to read it. The first 19 years of my ministry was necessary for me to memorize all my scripture, all my hymns, all my pulpit announcements, etc. Then in 1931, I began the use of contact lenses, which helped my public ministry, but it was still necessary for me to pursue the old close-up method of reading and studying in private. Upon the advice of my doctors a few years ago, and this testimony was given in 1952 before he went to be with the Lord. It would have been somewhere in the late 40s. He said that on advice of my doctors a few years ago, I went to New York City where a world-renowned surgeon, Dr. Raymond Castrovillo, performed his famous corneal transplant operation on my right eye. This is an operation where the cornea of the patient's eye is removed and the cornea of the eye of some dead person is transplanted, so the living eye. It's one of the most delicate operations known." "It's one of the most delicate operations known, and the percentage of success is not great. The discipline through which the patient must pass is terrible. For 8 days and nights, he must lie flat on his back with his head clamped between sandbags, so he cannot move it so much as a fraction of an inch. He's not allowed to yawn, to sneeze, to cough, or to make any other violent or semi-violent muscular movement. We've come a long way in science since this, haven't we? He has fed nothing but liquids and very little of them. He lies with both eyes bandaged tightly shut for these 8 days and nights. He is kept under powerful opiates and watched ceaselessly by nurses and day and night to see that he does not make any sudden move which might ruin the delicate operation. It was while I was lying there flat on my back in a world of darkness that could be felt that the dear Lord so often spoke to my troubled heart and brought blessings out of what was otherwise have been complete and total ruin. What would the future hold for me? Would I be able to see again, or would the operation be a total failure and I would lose what little sight I already possessed? Where were the thousands of dollars to come from to take care of those terrific hospital and doctor bills? If something went wrong with the operated eye, would it react upon the good eye through what is called sympathetic irritation and ruin the one which was not operated upon? 10,000 questions like these were racing through my mind with express train speed, and I would cry out to the Lord, and He was so wonderfully and sweetly still the raging waters. For instance, let me tell you about this one. One night as I was undergoing one of those times of testing, as I looked to the Lord for relief and victory, He seemed to speak to me out of the darkness, and impressions were left upon my mind that were so precious that I awakened my wife, who was in the hospital's room with me, and asked her to write these impressions down before they escaped me. Here they are, just as I dictated them to my wife at 3 o'clock hour in a New York City hospital. Now in his testimony, the quote within the quote. These days we need to keep to know the secret of being occupied only with Him and not with things. Martha got into trouble worrying about things. Mary got into blessing by being occupied with Him. As a faithful shepherd, our Lord must lead us to the shadows as well as to the sunshine. It is how we react that makes the difference between defeat and victory. If we become preoccupied with the shadows, we will become cynical, bitter, discouraged, and defeated. If we become preoccupied with the sunshine, we will become self-satisfied, self-centered, thoughtless of others, and worse, still forgetful of Him. But if we remain preoccupied with the shepherd, regardless of the shadow or sunshine, we'll survive the peril of both with victory. Thus it was I had another experience of seeing the shepherd steal the waters and take the very experience which threatened and turn them into pools of refreshment. Dr. Ketchum then says, I should like to tell you the experience of another one of God's dear children, as she too found the shepherd could lead her beside still water. September 1932, I began to pastor Central Baptist Church of Gary, Indiana. The following May, I was to address a gathering in the First Baptist Church of Buffalo, New York. As I stepped to the pulpit to begin my message, an usher handed me a telegram from my wife. It read as following, Baby Evans killed today, funeral Friday. Naturally, the eyes of hundreds were upon me, and it was incumbent upon me to advise them of the nature of the telegram. I looked out over the crowded auditorium. I spoke to the following matter. I do not know how Baby Evans was killed. Apparently, it had been a tragic accident of some kind, but one thing I do know, beloveds, there's a little Welsh mother in Gary, Indiana tonight who is riding out the storm. I've been her pastor for only about 9 months, but I've been her pastor long enough to know that Mrs. Evans is not abandoning herself to screaming hysteria in this dark hour, rather to a calm and quiet resting upon the sweet will of God. Friday morning, my wife met me at the train. Of course, my first question was, what happened? I was informed that Baby Evans had been struck and killed instantly by the speeding South Shore interurban electric train. The Evanses live only 3 doors away from the tracks, where at that point the passenger electric trains travel at a speed of from 70 to 80 miles an hour. Naturally, every precaution was taken to watch the Baby Evans did not get near those tracks. The family had just finished supper. The little 2-year-old golden-haired baby girl had gotten down from her high chair. None more than 5 minutes had elapsed when they suddenly missed her. Failing to find her in the house, they went to the door to look outside. As they reached the door, the men were bringing the mangled little body up the front steps. She had been struck by a speeding train. My wife went on to tell me how graciously the Lord was manifesting Himself to Mrs. Evans in this sad hour. Many scores of people had gone to the Evans home to express their sympathy, but somehow they'd all gone away feeling that they were the ones who had been comforted. My wife said she herself had gone to the home to offer sympathy and have prayer with the stricken mother, but before she could get a chance to express the feelings of her own heart, Mrs. Evans was gripping her hand and through the tears with a smile upon her face was giving testimony as to how the wonderful it was to know the Savior in an hour like this, how glad she was to know that she had a Heavenly Father too kind to be unkind and too wise to make mistakes. There certainly was one who did all these things. I can relate to this. Sister killed at the age of 5. My friend Ralph Braun's son, David Paul, run over and killed also at 4 or 5 years of age. First cousin of mine, his wife were broadside in the car with their newborn baby, only a few months old. The baby was killed. My teenager, a college boy out having a few drinks and driving, speeding down the road. I could tell you of other cases like this, many of them. So a 12-year-old girl taken with a rare disease called Polywilly disease at the age of 12, born with a disease that created her legs didn't develop correctly, and she crawled, sat on her rear end and scooted across church floors when other kids her age were standing and walking yet. She was late growing with these things like that, and various other people with things. God calls each person home at the right time and the right way, though. Ketchum goes on to testify several months later, the motorman who was driving the train the day of the tragedy came to Evans' home to offer apologies and an explanation. Mrs. Evans, instead of discussing the tragedy, asked him if he were a Christian. She told him how she, as the mother of the little girl, would never have been able to carry through had it not been for the comforting presence of the dear Lord, and how she so often prayed that he too might become a Christian so that he might have some comforting help in the hour of what must have been his mental anguish. So eloquently did Mrs. Evans witness to this engineer about Christ, not only of his saving faith and his keeping power, the later the man became a Christian. Dr. Ketchum said, the last I heard of him, he was walking daily with the Savior. This is what is meant when we say that the little girl, the Lord is my shepherd, that's all that I want. He leadeth me beside still waters, and I shall not want for refreshment. The faith rest life. Philip Keller speaks this way, and speaking of the sheep, the old sheep herder from East Africa. The strange thing about sheep is because their very makeup, it is almost impossible for them to be made to lie down unless four requirements are met. Owing to their timidity, they refuse to lie down unless they are free of all fear. Because of the social behavior within a flock of sheep, will not lie down unless they are free from friction with others of their kind. If tormented by flies or parasites, sheep will not lie down. Only when free of these pests can they relax. Lastly, sheep will not lie down as long as they feel in need of finding food. They must be free from hunger. It is significant that to be at rest, there must be a definite sense of freedom from fear, tension, aggravation, hunger. The unique aspect of the picture is that only the sheepman himself who can provide release from these anguishes. It depends upon the diligence of the owner whether or not the flock is free. Of disturbing influences. When we examine each of the four factors that affect sheep so severely, we will understand why the part the owner plays in their management is so tremendously important. It is actually he who makes it possible for them to lie down, to rest, to relax, to be content, quiet floundering. A flock that is restless, discontented, always agitated and disturbed never does well, and the same is true of people. It is not generally known that sheep are so timid and easily panicked that even a stray jackrabbit suddenly bounded from behind a bush can stampede a whole flock. When one startling sheep runs in fright, a dozen others will bolt with it in the blind fear, not waiting to see what happening frightened them. One day a friend came to call on us from the city. I'm quoting Keller, and I point out to you, she had a tiny Pekingese pup along. As she opened the car door, the pup jumped out of the grass, onto the grass. Just one glimpse of the unexpected little dog was enough in sheer terror, where 200 of my sheep, which were resting nearby, leaped up and rushed off across the pasture. As long as there's even the slightest suspicion of danger from dogs, coyotes, cougars, bears, or other enemies, the sheep stand up ready to flee from their lives. They're little or no means of self-defense. They're helpless, timid, feeble creatures whose only recourse is to run. When I invite friends to visit us after the Pekingese incident, I always made it clear that dogs were to be left at home. I also had to drive off or shoot other stray dogs that come to molest or disturb the sheep. Stray dogs have been known to kill as many as 292 sheep in a single night of unbridled slaughter. This on the Atlantic, on the coast, I'm sorry, of East Africa. Ewes, heavy in lamb, when chased by dogs or other predators, will slip their unborn lambs and lose them in abortions. We call them miscarriages. Quoting Keller, a shepherd's loss from such forays can be appalling. One morning at dawn, I found nine of my choicest ewes, all soon to lamb, lying dead in the field where a cougar had harried the flock during the night. Terrible shock to a young man like myself, just knew the business done for me with such attacks. From then on, I slept with a 303 rifle and flashlight in my bed. At the least sound of the flock being disturbed, I would leap from the bed, call my faithful collie, dash out in the night, rifle in hand, ready to protect my sheep. In the course of time, I came to realize that nothing so quiet and reassured the flock as to see me in the field. The presence of their master and owner and protector put them at ease, as nothing else could do, and it's applied day and night. You see, we need to turn our eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. We need to be occupied with Christ. There was one summer when sheep rustling was a common occurrence in our district. Night after night, the dog and I were out under the stars, keeping watch over the flock by night, ready to defend them from the raids of any rustlers. The news of my diligence spread along the grapevine of our backcountry roads, and the rustlers quickly decided to leave us alone and try their tactics elsewhere. Keller points out, he maketh me to lie down. In the Christian life, there are no substitutes for the keen awareness that my shepherd is nearby. There is nothing like Christ's presence to distill the fear of panic, the terror of the unknown. Think about this. We live a most uncertain life. An hour can bring disaster, danger, distress from unknown quarters. Life is full of hazards. No one can tell what a day will produce a new trouble. We live either in a sense of anxiety, fear, and foreboding, or in a sense of quiet rest. Which is it? Generally, it is unknown, the unexpected, that produces the greatest panic. In the grip of fear that most of us are unable to cope with the cruel circumstances and harsh complexity of life, we feel that our foes which endanger our tranquility. Often our first impulse is simply to get up and run from them. In the midst of our misfortunes, there suddenly comes the awareness that He, the Christ, the Good Shepherd, is there. It makes all the difference. His presence in the picture throws a different light upon things. The whole scene is seen differently. Suddenly things are not half as black, nor nearly so terrifying. The outlook changes, and there is hope. I find myself delivered from fear. Rest returns, and I can relax. Keller says, this has come to me again and again as I grow older, is the knowledge that my master, my friend, my owner, has things under control which they may appear calamitous. That gives me the great consolation, thou lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou God keepest me. This brings us to the doctrine of living by faith rest. The outline of it. Stage one, first step in the faith rest life is operation confession of personal sins, rebound, 1 John 1:9. The modern King James Version says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The results of the confession of our sin is the filling of the Spirit for guidance and for providing divine fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Love allows us to love God, love Christ, the Father, love Christ, God the Son, the person of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and occupy with Him. Love the Spirit, love the triune Godhead. Because of this love for God, which is divine love produced by the Spirit, agape love, A-G-A-P-E, which is divine love flowing through us, not human love, flowing through out of our human spirit, where Father, Son, and Spirit indwell us. We point out to you that inside of our humans, that God put His seed in us when we were born. And the seed of the Father is placed in the human spirit, which becomes alive through the spiritual regeneration work of the Holy Spirit. God the Father takes up residency in a human spirit. There's one God and Father over all, in all, and through all, Ephesians 4 teaches us. The person of God the Son takes up residency in our human spirit, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit takes up residency in our human spirit, but the Holy Spirit also takes up residency in our human soul and body. 1 John 1, 3, and 4 shows us the results of this. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write these things unto you that your joy may be full. We're brought into fellowship. The Spirit brings us into fellowship with the Father and the Son. Why does He bring us into fellowship with the Father and the Son? Because we're in fellowship with the Spirit, Philippians 2, 1. If there be any consolation in Christ, if there be any comfort of love, if there be any fellowship of the Spirit, it's true, if there, if it is true, if it is true, if it is true, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill my joy that you likewise, having the same love, being of one accord, one for another. We're brought into this fellowship, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. The communion, the fellowship. We're commanded, Ephesians 5, 18, do not be drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. We have love toward the Father, toward the Son, toward our spouse, toward the Spirit, toward our spouse. By loving each member of the Godhead, we love the whole Godhead. Toward our children, if we have any, toward parents or siblings, friends, etc. Various categories of love. But the Spirit produces divine joy that floods our soul. We call this the tranquility, the joy or happiness spectrum. On one end is tranquility. In times of extreme pressure and needs, where He calms our souls and body. It's what my wife and I have been going through recently, physically, both of us. Many testings we're into, what we do is we find tranquility. We're not in ecstatics. We're not dancing all over the place from pain and sufferings and problems. The other end is the ecstatic end. In between is the balance that most Christians live most of their lives in. Unbelievable how many people we know that have been promoted to heaven in the last few weeks. People that got our newsletters, among others. Different ones. All right. Long-suffering, we gives us the patience to deal with life. Kindness is our grace response to others. Goodness is our grace initiation to others. Faith in the King James is actually faithfulness, and it's toward God. Love, joy, and peace are in our attitude. Patience, kindness, and goodness are attitudes toward other people. Faithfulness is toward God. Meekness is organizational humility, accepting God's plan, God's way, living in the operational will of God, filling of the Spirit, application of Bible doctrine, the viewpoint will of God, thinking Bible doctrine, the geographical will of God, seeking the place God wants us to be at any given point of time. This is all that combine to make the directive will of God. Self-discipline or self-control, against such there is no law. Called temperance in the King James. From there we move into Operation Bended Knee, 1 Peter 5, 6. Therefore be humble under the mighty hand of God, so He may exalt you in time of need. Romans 14, 11. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess. We bow ourselves before the mighty hand of God. We humble ourselves. We kneel before Christ. The results, organization, humility toward the Father, His eternal grace protocol, plan of the ages, and self-enforced humility for the purpose of allowing the Lord to fight the battles for us. We humble ourselves before God. We accept the fact that we belong to Him, that Christ is our shepherd, and if Christ is leading us through a dark valley, then He's got a purpose in it. Psalm 115:11, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Psalm 19:9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Psalm Psalm 19:9, I'm sorry, Psalm 115:11, you fear the Lord, trust the Lord, he is their help and their shield. 1 Samuel 17:47, all this multitude shall know that Jehovah does not save with the sword and the spear, for the battle is Jehovah's. And he will give you into our hands. We have to go to God the Father and say, hey, we can't do it on our own. I couldn't have got up this morning and taught these classes, or yesterday or the day before, without the help of God. I just couldn't have done it physically, mentally, with everything going on. Nahum 1:7 says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in time of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. All right, we move into Operation Claim a Promise, third operation. 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your anxiety or care upon him, for he cares for you. The results, mental attitude stability, through trusting in the Father to have the solution to the problems. Proverbs 3:5-7, trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understandings, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Step 4 is Operation Cognition. Thinking Bible doctrine. We've already learned. Thinking on the Word of God. Philippians 4:8, finding my brothers, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are right, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, if there's any virtue, if there's any praise, think on these things. The results, reverse concentration, allows the believer to concentrate on Bible doctrinal rationales we have previously studied and believed. Deuteronomy 6:6, and these words which I commanded you this day shall be in your heart. Psalm 119:11, I have hidden your word in my heart so I might not sin against you. Psalm 37:31, the law of his God is in his heart, none of his steps shall slide. Psalm 40:8, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Psalm 119:98, through your commandments you make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. Isaiah 51:7, listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their reveling. Fifth step, Operation Pray for Wisdom, James 1:5, but if any of you man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives him liberally. No reproach, and it shall be given to him. My wife and I both have medical problems. My wife has some medical problems that the doctors have clearly stated what the potentials are, but they've given her no answers with how to deal with it. We have to take and watch things one day at a time. She's had bronchial coughs for years. Barbara Bush was put in the hospital and treated for bronchitis. She has specialist doctors wherever she goes that comment about her hacking coughs, but no one has interfered to do anything. They say primary care physician won't do anything, the cancer center won't do anything. They put it aside. So she uses the best over-the-counter things she can do, along with stuff like drinking thyme tea at night and things, and still she hacks and coughs. What can we do? We lack wisdom, so we ask of God, is there anything else we can do to help her get through this testing, because it affects her body in every other way. A man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and with no reproach, and it should be given him. James 1:5, Proverbs 2:3. Yea, if you cry up to knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding. We have to do that. The results, divine support, as we receive wisdom to make the correct doctrinal decisions to deal with the trials and tribulations we face. Many times in this ministry, I've had to make decisions and do things myself because people I depended on failed. They didn't consider it a failure. They just got busy with other things. They just quit doing the job they were going to do. They just quit volunteering or whatever it was. But I either made the decisions myself or the ministry shut down. But I prayed for wisdom, and God would raise up somebody else sometimes to take the load off. 1 Kings 3:9, and give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and bad. Who is able to judge this, your great people? 1 Kings 3:11-12, and God said to him, because you have asked this thing, and have not asked for yourself long life, and have not asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourselves understanding to judge justly, behold, I have done according to your words. Lo, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like you before you, and after you none shall arise like you. Jeremiah 29:11-13. For I know the purposes which I am purposing for you, says the Lord, purposes of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And you shall call on me, and you shall go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Matthew 7:7. Ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto me. 2 weeks ago, if you had told me, 2 weeks ago tonight, that I would be able to teach 13 hours of Bible classes in 3 days this week, I would have told you no way. I don't think I'll ever teach another class again. But God answered prayer. Matthew 21:22, in all things whatever you ask in prayer, believing you shall receive. 1 John 5:14-15. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears it. If we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. Step 6, Operation Decision Making, Ephesians 5:17. Reach a Bible doctrine conclusion as to what to do in regards to this test, which is a spiritual life test with temporal life ramifications. Romans 12:1-2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, in order to prove by you what is that good and pleasing and perfect will of God. Colossians 4:5, walk in wisdom toward those on the outside, redeeming the time. Ephesians 5:16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Our time is running up. We'll have to teach this in the next class, but let me give you the point. 1:7, Operation Grace Perspective, Hebrews 4:14-16. 2 Corinthians 12:9, the results, grace thinking makes Christ the issue. It allows the believer to act in grace, utilizing the divine power of the Spirit, and not through human ingenuity and human viewpoint, though recognize an absolute dependence on the Father for grace plan. Ephesians 2:18, 3:12, 1:2, 2 Peter 1:2, 1 Timothy 1:2, 2 Timothy 1:2, Titus 1:4. The 8th stage is operation application of Bible doctrine. We can't have time to give you it in the verses, just so you have it down. 9th stage, operation patience. 10th stage, operation hope. 11th stage, operation joy. 12th stage, operation deliverance. 13th stage, operation thanksgiving. Fourteenth stage, Operation Rest. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. For your word.